Amen. Amen. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Heavenly King, the Comfort of the Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, treasure of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us and restrain and save our souls, O good one. O Lord, bless us. Amen. Please take a seat.
Hold it for like 2 seconds and my arms hurt. I also went to the gym too, so. Exactly. She can still beat me in arm wrestling contest. Just a couple of, before we jump right in, we talked about the importance of prayers. You know, of course, praying is our whole life as Orthodox Christians, or it should be, and it should be, or at least we should be on a journey to pray more. Most people don't know how to pray. Most people think that prayer is just talking to God. That's certainly a part of it, but when you step into how early Christians prayed, you realize it's so different. It's the art of arts, meaning you don't just look at someone. You know, I saw someone, there's a guy in Salt Lake City who rides his unicycle to work every day with a bow tie on. Have you seen the guy in the Avenue Flip around there? For years he's been doing it, and it's like pretty impressive. So one time, Brian Murphy, one of our parishioners, he knows how to ride a unicycle, and I tried it one time. And I figured, I can't be too hard. Face plant, right? Why? Because it's a learned skill. But there was an assumption, oh, that's really easy. And I think the same thing happens with prayer, because I think the world's been Protestantized. And the idea of what prayer is, I mean, people would spend their whole lifetime learning how to pray. How haughty of us to assume, oh, I got it. The nice thing about that, though, is this. A lot of people, they say prayer doesn't work, doesn't do anything. Maybe because you didn't know what you were doing in the first place. So that's nice, because people think prayer doesn't do anything or it doesn't help. But maybe that's because they haven't really experienced it yet. So, of course, there's an aspect, no matter where we are, if we cry out to Christ, that he'll hear us, of course. But it's more than just doing that, right? It's the art of arts. It's a whole lifetime of prayer. St. Paul says we don't know how to pray as we should. So we learn how to pray in the church. The church teaches us how to pray. How did early Christians pray? The book of the Psalms, for instance, is on a single Christian service in the ancient church where the Psalms are not involved. To be a bishop in the early church, you had to have the Psalms, what they call the book of Psalms, called the Psalter, memorized to be a bishop. Right? And if you go to enough Orthodox services, you're surprised how much you memorize too. Right? And that was the St. John Chrysostom in the 300s called the Psalter, was the prayer book of the church. Nothing shocking at first, like, I have to read someone else's words and I can't speak in my own words. Our hearts are messed up, right? So people think often that prayer is asking for stuff. That's the lowest form of prayer. Do you know that? Asking God for stuff. That's like the last thing we do. The first thing we do, the highest prayer, is to want to just be with God. Just to be with him. To be with him is paradise. To be united to him. Right? But what keeps us from that? Sin. We have to repent a number of things for our prayer to draw close to him. Glorifying God. Thanking God. Right? Giving him honor, confessing, asking his forgiveness of all of our shortcomings. There's so many other parts of prayer, and nowadays it's like, you know, they call it the, you know, in the Protestant world, the I just wanna, right? I just wanna, thank you, Jesus. I just wanna. This is so boring, right? And I grew up that way, and it, you know, I only really prayed when the Spirit moved me, right? Because there was no life of prayer, so to speak. To be a prayerful person really meant a person who read the Bible a lot, read the Psalms quite a bit. Like my wife's grandfather passed away reciting the Psalms, right? That's rare nowadays for people. That's so like, that's not my own words. The church never, people that were humble said, my own words are a mess. I don't need my own, I need words of God, right? So in the earliest times, we had prayer books in the early church, right? So you might say, oh, someone else wrote these prayers. Yeah, like 1,000 years ago. And then they become your own prayers. So when Orthodox Christians, how do I pray? You pray as Christians have always prayed, with these prayer books. So having said all that, there's a million different kinds out there, Orthodox prayer books, and they can be confusing. And so maybe slightly different translation, things like that. So Father Paul, this is his labor of love. This is like his baby. I just want to throw it on the ground and see what he does. No. It's been a labor of hours and hours of love. And then him just getting it and me saying, I don't really like that way that word is. Father Paul, can you fix that? He's like, I'd love to. Yes. So what this is, it matches exactly what we do in the church upstairs. And it has the morning. It's really, this is, I want to do this for years, right? I'm so happy about it. So it has the morning prayers, kind of the longer version. And then it has a shortened version, right? Just in case we're in a rush, different day, whatever. And then it has this beautiful Elder Sophronius prayer at daybreak. Very beautiful prayer for everyone to say every morning. evening prayers. There's the long evening prayers, which are more in the Russian tradition, a little longer. And then there's the service of small compline. In the Byzantine world, that's more like our tradition, just to do the little compline. And then you have the prayers before Holy Communion to get ready, the prayers after Holy Communion, and then you have prayers for meals, prayers before lessons, right? And then there's on the Jesus prayer, and then there's a place in the back to put names for your departed, those who are living and departed. Remember those who you're praying for by name as well in your intercessions. Really beautiful icons as well. Really well done. So I recommend, I mean, if you have one already, I have one of these already got as well. So they were more expensive than we expected getting printed, so we're charging $20 for these. We're not making much money off them at all. Our goal is for every family to have one. So when we're together, we're saying it all in the same way, ideally. So there's a couple up here. There's a bunch up there. If you want to buy it, Pam's in charge of the books, or Pam, or get Pam right now. Pam, so if you are interested in buying one, you can talk to Pam. Right? I don't have cash, but you can do either way if you want to buy it, right? You know, a card if you want to. Anyway, so really, all the stuff we're talking about today, worthless unless we're praying. The idea of repentance and learning about the church isn't so you can go, oh, I have some really cool book knowledge now. The idea is so that it goes from your head to your hands and it changes the way you live. And hopefully prayer is the number one way when you see God and everything, and when you're with Him, life changes. So that's our biggest focus here, is to become praying people. So having said that, we didn't have class last week. We had Father John here for the retreat. I think it was helpful for those who were here. I think it was extremely helpful and pretty catechetical, meaning I think he covered a lot of basics about the Orthodox faith, which I'm pretty happy about. So in our first couple of classes, what is the Orthodox faith, generally speaking? So if you just walked in, like you're a new guy, don't be surprised. Like, don't be thrown off. Some stuff you might not understand what I'm saying at all. You know, other ways you might. So just take what you get out of it. But for those of us who are kind of in this rhythm, right, the beginning, what is the Orthodox faith? We talked about the Holy Trinity. Who is God? We talked about the creation of man, kind of the glory of man. We'll talk a little more about that today. And then today we're going to speak about the fall of mankind. Really important issues. Like my friend Kevin and I here were talking about the differences. People have drastically different ideas of how this works. In other words, what does the fall mean? Was the fall a good thing? Was it an upward fall? You know, when Adam and Eve, what I want to do is kind of dispel a lot of confusion and tell you what the early church always believed. And really what was believed by everyone until recently, essentially. And I think it'll surprise you a bit. So a lot to get through, so I'm just going to jump right in. And I hope you find it helpful. I think you will, right? So God, we talked about creation. God made man, what? In his own image. Right? We talked about that, right? His own image and his likeness. We talked about those two things. He could use his free will, given to us by God, in returning all that God had given him. So we talked about how, what is a human being made to do? To take everything that God had given him as an offering of love, and that man might have communion with God. It might offer his life back to God in thanksgiving. Right, into his fellow man as well. So we talked about that, you know, man might grow ever more like God in this eternal communion of love with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Right? So this was the way God created us, to be united to him with other people and with the creation, with the world. Make sense? That was our destiny. And the Father would say, only in this way could a man be truly realized as a human being. There's a great theologian. He lived last century. He was from Romania, persecuted by the communists. Father Dimitru Staniloi, an amazing person. He said this: the glory to which man is called is that he should grow more godlike by growing ever more human. Right? Ever more human. Because what a true human is, not what subhuman is now. So because, here's the deal, this relationship of love, it presupposes something. Right? Man's free gift of himself to God. Right? It wasn't automatic. Could God just program man to be a certain way? Could God have programmed Adam and Eve to never make a mistake? Of course he could, but then we would not be human beings, and we certainly would not be in God's image and likeness, because God is free. And God made us free. It's important, and that's forgotten a lot. People often say, like, Christianity is so unloving, the Christian God is so unloving, and if I was God, that's a dangerous thing. If I was God, right, there'd be no suffering in the world. If you did that, then no, everyone would be a robot. God would be like this God playing G.I. Joe figures with people. That's cruel. God didn't make us like that. God made us in a very dangerous way, the fathers say. The potential for holiness, to be like him, or the potential to not. right? And that's what we're going to talk about today. There was always the possibility when God made us free, because where did sin come from? If everything came from God, then God created sin. You ever heard that before? Well, that's not true. God made us free, and one of the potentials of freedom is that you can choose to not follow God, and then not following God, that itself is the beginning of sin, disobedience to God. So God, just know that God only does the beautiful and the good every time. Even I talked to a priest today in Alaska. They've had like thousands of earthquakes ever since that big one last week. Thousands. Like every day they have a couple like 4.0 ones. Said in the old days those would be like a big deal, he said, but now they're happening all the time. And he said it's shaking everyone up in the church. He said people are rushing to confession and getting more serious. And he was with the bishop. There's an Alaskan bishop, Bishop David of the OCA Orthodox Church up there. And he said, I just hope the earthquake of their soul keeps up after this. Right? And so if God is loving, why would he do that? God doesn't do it, but he allows it to wake people up, right? To eternal life in some sense. So the best idea would be that Adam and Eve would follow God every way. But there was always the potential that they could not. And this is what happened. You read in the book of Genesis. Most people don't read the book of Genesis very much. I haven't read the Bible very much at all. So there's this first form man. What was his name? What was his name? First man?
Adam.
Adam, right? And that, you know what that means? It just means man, right? He disobeyed God and was expelled from paradise, cast out from paradise. And this event is often known by everyone as the fall, or some people in the West call it the original sin. We don't call it that. I'll explain why. We call it the ancestral sin. And quickly, here's the reason why. Original sin is a very Catholic word, a papist word, and it implies an imputed guilt. Does that make sense? An imputed guilt. So I am not Adam. My name is not Adam. We do have an Adam, actually, this year. I make that joke every year and say, my name's not Adam, neither is yours. But okay. So, but you are not that Adam. Right? So I didn't do what he did. So there's no personal guilt inherited from him, like it's understood in the West. No. But the deal is, the fundamental nature of what it meant to be a human being changed. Before the fall, men walked and talked with God, and there was no hunger, and there was no thirst. We're going to talk about what man was like. Unbelievable. People now say, why is God so far? He seems so far away. That was never the case. There was never. They were with God every moment in constant communion with him. And when that broke, when that shattered, every person inherited that. Like it or not, it wasn't a guilty thing. It's just the fundamental nature of what it meant to be a human being changed, right? Women are going to bear children with pain. There's going to be sweat and labor and work. You can't escape that. No matter what your name is, the nature of what it meant to be a human being changed. The fathers say, when we fell, there's the image and likeness that we lost the likeness, but you can never lose the image of God. You can never lose the image of God. It's still like a rusty coin, but it's still good. God made it, said it was good. He made it and said it was good. And the same goes for even for fallen man. So we use ancestral sin because it changed, but not original sin. It had a lot of things attached to it. So every human being, without exception, after Adam, is scarred by the effects of this. And I think when we talk about it, you'll see that we're also affected by this too. Because there's a deep unity between human beings. Right, the unity is such that one sin affected the life of all, like it or not. So the story is pretty simple, right? It's a pretty simple story. Most of us know it. God gave all the plants and trees in the world for man's nourishment, except for one tree. Which tree was it? Do you know? Knowledge of good and evil. By the way, the Holy Fathers, when I say Holy Fathers, those are the saints of the Orthodox Church, these scientists of the soul and of the Scriptures, who are the ones that help us interpret the Scriptures. They're amazing to read. You know what they say? They say that indeed Adam and Eve were made to eat even of that tree in time. Adam and Eve were still spiritual babies, according to the fathers, and God was nourishing them in time for them to have the maturity to even, there was nothing that God would begrudge us. He even wanted to give them that, but there was still an immaturity, so to speak, even in this communion with God. Right? So God's plan, the fathers say, was always to give him the tree, and it was always God's plan for the Son to become incarnate, meaning for the Logos, Jesus Christ, who was always there from the beginning. We talked about that. There was never a time when Jesus was not. He didn't come later. He was there at the creation. The fathers say it was always planned. That was a pretty good wipeout, Abel. It was always planned for God to become incarnate. That's very important and beautiful. So it wasn't like God doesn't know anything, said, you know, I wasn't going to do that. Oh, they sinned. Change direction. Now let's do this. Right? There was always, the fathers say, that the Logos Christ would become enfleshed, as St. John says in his gospel. So very beautiful. At that time, they were said, have everything. By the way, people say, why is fasting important? Why does God care if you eat one food and not the other? Well, it mattered here. By not fasting, mankind fell. And the fathers said that by fasting, we can return to the garden. Right? So those who would disparage fasting and say, oh, God is a God of love. God doesn't care if you eat this or eat that. Look at that. They didn't say, come on, God. Well, we didn't eat that tree, though. Is that okay? Can we switch them? Right? I mean, right? And fasting wasn't hard. All it was a little bit of self-denial. You have everything. You walk and talk with God. Just not this yet. Right? So think about fasting. You say, God can't just care about this burger, right? Maybe that's exactly the intention of your heart he's trying to heal. Right? This insatiable need to control and have everything, which is part of our nature. The tree that the serpent appeared, right? The serpent, the devil, very, very powerful figure. He came to, what was the first woman's name? Eve, right? Do you know what her name means? The mother of all the living. Right? And he enticed her to eat the forbidden fruit that she might become like God. And we're going to talk more in a little bit from another book I want to read to you, how that happened, and how it happens to us too. She took the fruit, she gave into the sin, and she gave it to her husband, right? To Adam, who did it the same thing. And for this transgression, the Lord comes looking for them, and they're hiding as if they could hide from God. We're naked. Who told you were naked? Right? So we'll talk more about that. But and they were barred from paradise, and an angel was set, guarding them with the flaming sword. By the way, you know, when we close during the liturgy, during the Sunday service, you'll notice we close the doors for Holy Communion for the priests. In Slavic countries, I think in Bulgaria they do this. I know in Russia they do this. They put a candle in front of those doors to symbolize that flaming sword. And then it's moved and the doors are open to symbolize that Christ changed that exile and invited man back to the garden. It's very, very beautiful. So, they're doomed to go back to the dust, right? For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So the fall of mankind is much more than just, it's a lot more than just a simple one-time act of disobedience. What was it? It was really, the Father say, a refusal to love. Right? A refusal to enter into communion with God who had made him. So when God made man, he didn't give him, you know, food and the trees and the stars and his wife, Eve. He didn't give them just as like biological existence. That's not why he gave it to him. But he created the world as a means of communion with himself. Does that make sense? He created the world of paradise, the food, the trees, everything. Everything was a means to deeper communion with God who made it there. It was not just for biological existence. They didn't need to eat, the fathers say, in fact. Fellow Alexander Schmemann, who was a great priest of the last century, this is what he said. All that exists is God's gift to man. And it all exists to make God known to man. That's why the trees, these beautiful mountains, I saw one of the most beautiful sunrises that I've ever seen in my life living here. And what should be the response? Glory to God. It's odd that would not be your response. I find it odd. I was in the Grand Canyon, I looked in the view, and someone had scrawled in, how magnified are thy works, O Lord, in wisdom hast thou made them all. Now, people shouldn't be scrawling into the rocks of the Grand Canyon. If you're going to do that, it's a heck of a one to pick. Right from the Psalms. Because it expressed what I was thinking. And it's a sign of our warpedness that people want to somehow say, like, that's so breathtaking, it's so beautiful, so profound, and somehow remove God from that. People instinctually feel it. Kids feel it. It's a vestige of before the fall in some way. So all that God made is to make God known to man. To make man's life constant communion with God. It is, listen to this word, it is divine love made food, made life for man. So God took his love and made it into these things to share his love with us. God blesses everything he creates. And in biblical language, this means he makes all creation the sign and means of his presence, his wisdom, love, and revelation. So, and you see this, by the way, in monasteries with holy people, right? We're going to talk about the fall, and then we're going to talk about the incarnation of Christ and the redemption of man through Jesus Christ. And how God is going to elevate us, not just back to the garden, but greater to that place where we were supposed, Adam and Eve were supposed to be. Awesome. So Christ, a Christian life, and baptism doesn't just bring you back to where we were, it takes you beyond where Adam and Eve were supposed to be. Very, very beautiful. But one of the important... Do I want to get into that? Yes, I do. So the saints, you meet saints, they have returned to Adam. You read about Saint Seraphim of Sarov. He was often seen, here's his icon, let me have it over there. He was seen by people feeding a bear with his bare hands. What are you doing? They're going to eat you. They're not going to eat him. You know why? Animals, creation, all of creation groans in travail because creation suffers. Animals suffer and die and fight and eat each other because of our human fall. Not because of anything they did, because our fall had a cosmic effect on the whole world. Animals didn't eat each other in paradise, by the way. Notice man didn't even eat meat, right, at that time even, right? There was a perfect harmony, and people who repent in Christ, animals can sense that again. I think I told you, I've seen monks where the birds will come land on their head. I knew a monk who, like, the birds would come and hide in his beard, you know, and they could just, they sense his return. St. Paisios, who I got to go to his cell, snakes would serve him. Animals would serve him. Other monks were terrified. They'd come in and they'd go, oh, he'd say, I told you, don't scare my friend. Get out of here. And they'd go. I mean, I could name a number of saints. There's a monk in Serbia. There's a wild wolf will come and he'll put the meat right in his mouth and the thing will eat right out of his mouth. Unbelievable. And a bear, right? Have you seen, there's a pretty funny thing making the rounds on the internet. It's a meme. And it has two young LDS missionary guys. And they're coming and it's like, hey, we'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And on the bottom, there's an old elder bishop with two bears next to him and saying, great, what do you want to know? You know? And it's made, my friend is not even a Christian, I'll send it to me. And that bishop, he's an Orthodox bishop in the highlands of the Republic of Georgia. And that's powerful because there's this idea that in repentance in Christ, there's a return to Adam. And that's pretty powerful, right? So what they had, there's a chance to return to, but we're very far from that right now. That's normal. It looks abnormal to our fallen world. That's normal for human beings. What we call normal is subhuman now. You have to know that. So mankind's proper response to the gift of love, the only human response is what? We talked about this last time. Is to do what? Is to receive this gift from God of our life and to offer it back to God with thanksgiving. That's what the liturgy is, right? What's the word? The Eucharist, right? Ekaristo in Greek means to give thanks to God. So what we're doing in the liturgy on Sundays is taking this bread and wine which we labor to make, God's gifts exemplified in these two things, and we take all of our prayers and we offer it back to God and say, God, we're giving back to you what is already yours in thanksgiving and prayer. People don't realize that's what's happening in the liturgy. It's a constant act of taking this whole creation restored by the risen Christ and offering it back in thanksgiving to God. And then when we do that, when we live that way, everything is a means by which God is blessing us. You know, the monks can see God's blessing in a blade of grass, in an animal, in a sunset, and we're so kind of callous to that. We see it once in a while, but they see it in everything. But there was this one tree in the garden, right? Which God did not bless and did not give to man as communion with himself. He said, this tree will not be communion. And the serpent tempted it. Ye shall surely not die. For God knows, and the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that was a great lie of Satan, that by eating of this tree, man will become like God. Let me ask you a question. Was it wrong? Is it wrong for a person to want to be like God? No. In fact, that was their destiny. It was how she went about it was completely wrong. But it's absolutely normal for people to grow in constant God-likeness through communion with God. So here's the deal. Yes?
Being made in the image and likeness of God, it seems like they were already like God.
Mm-hmm.
Which, when I think about being wanting to be like God in that blessed sense, it seems like that being in the perfect image is sort of what we're talking about. Is my understanding was that and that the specific temptation was not merely to be like, but to be in the position of God.
Certainly that's a part of it. Because again, there was an imperfection in their state still. Does that make sense? In other words, there was a blessed communion with God, a constant communion, and a walking with Him, but there was still an infantileness. Does that make sense?
They weren't
fully
cooked yet.
Yes, well, so to speak. At least in their relationship with God, which I don't think is ever full. Because it never reaches the level of equality. And that's a very big difference between LDS theology and Orthodox, is that, you know, the fathers say that a human being who repents in Christ, this is a line, you know, mathematics, a parabolic line approaches a straight line into infinity, but it never reaches it. For us, it's always a distinction between God, creator, and creation. That's an essential distinction, right? But it grows ever, ever, ever closer. So saints can work miracles, do many things like God, but they do not become God. They can become godlike by adoption, but their essence doesn't change. So your point is well taken that it wasn't, they were already sharing in blessedness, right? So it was even further a desire, yeah, a pride and a desire to rule and a desire. Remember, St. John talks about the lust of power and the lust of life, right? We'll talk more about that, but that's a really important point that it wasn't simply blessedness. They already had that. There was something greater. I want to see if I can answer your question a little further too. This is a good question. So, God wants us to be like Himself. That was the purpose we were created, to become like God. But that's only possible through communion with Him. You can't go around Him, right? It doesn't work that way. It's ludicrous to think about, but some of us still try that, right? It's only possible through communion with God, for He is love and communion, right? Man, this is the problem, tried to deify himself by eating of the one tree that God said is not communion with Him. Makes no sense, right? All these other ways are means of communion and linking with me. This one thing, don't eat it. Somehow you're going to subvert God, who is the only source of life, right? So, in other words, this is a good way to put it. Man tried to become like God without God. It's pretty ludicrous when you think about it, right? Father Schmidt wrote this. He goes, the tree is the image of the world loved for itself. And eating it is the image of life understood as an end of itself. Does that make sense? Think about that. We talked about how Adam and Eve's interaction with creation was really interaction with who? With who? With God. It was a constant source of blessing, and that was a means of His love. And now, all of a sudden, it's the image of the world loved, not because it reveals God, but on its own. For itself, because the food is tasty, not because God gave it, right? And the world now, it's just worldliness for worldliness' sake, not because it leads to God. So this simple act of disobedience, it has a cosmic, huge significance, because you know what it is? It really is to God. It's a no thank you to God. It's saying to God, you know, I know you offered us this, but no thanks. We'll do it on our own, right? It's a refusal by man to realize that his life, the only real life, is a life of love and communion. That's the only way to move forward, to grow. There's no life outside of him. That's the lie of the devil. There's some kind of life without God. There's no reality without... I tell my kids all the time, without God, you can't breathe. You couldn't do anything. Functioning life itself without God's absurd. My patron saint says, life without God is a total chaotic mess. Why are people depressed? Why are they... The idea that God isn't underpinning everything... Everyone recoils against that because how does the world stand? How does the sun rise? How do we live? How do we breathe? Right? Human nature, naturally, without agenda, knows that and senses that in some sense. So listen, he says something else very, very beautiful. As a result, man has made his life into a closed circuit. Right? The circuit is closed now. Instead of offering his life to God as a sacrifice of love, man has chosen to treat the world as an end in and of itself, right? No longer is it a means or a vehicle for knowing God, no. And in doing so, what has he done? That circuit is closed. He's closed himself off from the only source of life and the only source of real happiness. Not fake, you know, food, I'm full, drink, I drink, you know, lust, this. That's not happiness, that's just temporary pleasure. No longer is the world considered a source of communion with God. It's become just a means of what for most people? For the world. Just biological existence. The world needs to be here, so we got some wood to cut down so we can build a house for ourselves, and there's some food we can eat. And that's how it's looked at, unfortunately. And Genesis said this, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Listen to this. The inevitable result of man's free choice not to respond to God in love is death. You might say, well, they didn't die. Death is not just the stopping of biological life or the cessation of biological life. Because Adam and Eve, I think we can agree, they continued to live biologically, right? They kept going. They weren't just like no existence. Their existence changed in some way, but they kept living after they were expelled from paradise. A normal course of their lives, but the life they lived was a living death. The life they lived was a living death. They had died to God, and this death made their biological deaths the permanent end to a pointless life. That's what life without God is, a permanent end. When we die, permanent end to a pointless life. If that's what you really think, then why not be on drugs? I don't blame people that are drug addicts or are involved in their passions and addictions, because if it's just the big dirt nap when we die, as one person said, then why not live it up? So I feel for people in this fallen world who have forgotten that life without God is really insanity. They had died to Him, created to live forever. Their hearts know, the human heart, it was made to live forever with the God who is love. What has happened? Man's enslaved himself to the limitations of his dead body, of his biological existence. You know, St. Paul feels that when he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? He's yearning for the resurrection of Christ. So, because now after the fall, Adam and Eve, man's life is oriented differently. People's lives are different. It's not people, most people nowadays, unfortunately, don't live with the idea that my every waking moment has one purpose, and that's to fulfill my destiny in the image of God who made me. I wish it were more people, but it's not many. Right? And what has happened? All the beautiful things that He put into us when He created us, all of our attributes and capacities have now become warped. The devil loves to take good things and warp them. So the fall, it's not all bad. Things have been distorted and warped. Right? So normal energy, we'll talk more about this, normal energies and desires are transformed into now passions that rule man's life. So, no longer eating to live, man lives to eat. See the difference? And to satisfy the desires over which he has lost control. St. Paul talks about this, right? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I'm drawn to them. That's the fall. It's a propensity towards sin. Right? It's a propensity. You know that, right? Virtue is difficult. Sin is easy. Overeating is easy. Fasting is hard. Right? And this lie of the world is, well, if it feels good, then God must have implanted that. And then, what a lie. What a crock. Don't believe that. People say, well, it felt really good, Father. It must have been from God. Who told you that was true? TV told you that was true. Hallmark told you that was true. It's not true. You say, Father, I just had this feeling in my heart this is the right thing to do. And I just knew it was from God. Like, you've seen too many movies. Right? It's not what the Bible says at all. Well, my heart, Father. What does God, Jesus Christ, say is in the heart of man? Really good vibes that tell you how to live your life? What does He say? What's in the heart of man?
Wickedness,
lies, deceits. Right? That's why when a person comes to me and says, I just know in my heart this is true, Father Justin, you can't tell me it's not. That's a cop-out. Because I say, well, is your heart a barometer for truth? Well, I just know in my heart it's true. No, you're going where I can't follow now. You see that? That's a common emotional manipulation tool. Don't do that. We're having a real conversation. Right? I just know in my heart it's true. And I say, what does Jesus take into the heart of a man? Of course, they don't know the answer to that. Right? And I'll say, lies, deceit. So your heart can't be trusted. I wish that our hearts were barometer, but they're not broken. So the Beatitudes say, blessed are the pure in heart for what?
They shall see God.
And so if our hearts are not purified, the glass we're seeing out of is pretty murky. And to trust that is pretty stupid. So Orthodox Christians, we say, who are we going to follow? Those who have had their hearts purified, who have been repented, the saints who show us rather than the blind leading the blind or trusting this heart, which we think is just emotions. You know how many adulterers I've heard in confession say, well, Father, it just felt right. It just like it was even from God. Get out of my face. I will not stand to hear you say that in God's house. You should be ashamed of yourself. That was your own stupid, simple feeling. How? Imagine if a pedophile had that feeling. Well, if the feeling didn't come from me, it must have come from God. Sick. People often think that, though. God wants me to have that. Now, maybe you just want it, and you're justifying it in God. Right? So a big part of the Christian life is deny yourself. Deny. Deny yourself. But a lot of people go, oh, that doesn't sound fun. I don't want to deny myself. I mean, I go to church to feel better about myself, not to feel worse, not to like get less stuff. I mean, a lot of people think that the life in God or life in church is just another slice of the cool pie of my life. Right? Like trying to get myself in good shape. Maybe I'm not. Trying to have a good job in different slices, a house. Someone's got the spiritual piece in there. Yeah, nice. You see? That's people look at spiritual life. And it better not affect the other ones, you see? And so, but Christianity was nothing like that. It was a radical difference. It's become so secular, right? So the Christian life should inform everything else we do. And it should say that it's good to say no to yourself. That's why Orthodoxy right now, at least, isn't like Joel Osteen. He's that big, you know, big Protestant pastor down in Texas. I don't know how many people are at church, 50,000 people? I don't know. Right? I don't know how many. When you preach nothing of content, there's nothing to disagree with. When you say God wants you to have that yacht, God wants you, this year God's going to take you from struggle into ease. I remember that. My mom was in the hospital and went, click, turn that off. That's not Christianity. It's not in the gospel. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself and carry your cross. And if you don't, you're not worthy of me. How many Christian places are preaching that anymore? It's been lost. But what? Let's go a little deeper. Well, that sounds no fun. Why deny yourself? Because it's a means to freedom. It's a means to freedom. You might sacrifice a hamburger on a Friday as an Orthodox Christian, but why are you doing it? Just to suffer and flagellate yourself? No. You're doing it because you believe that in saying no to this addiction that we have to food and things, you're saying there's something deeper. There's a spiritual blessing that comes, when we say no to our flesh and say yes to God. Adam and Eve made the opposite choice, said no to God and yes to their flesh. And look what happened. And the world says, keep doing that. Even Christians say, keep doing that. I don't know how they say it. I know how they say it because it draws people and it's easier to say. Wouldn't it be nice to have you serve God and mammon? Right? But we say, Orthodox Christians say, no. And you know what? It's actually more joyful. We love to eat as Orthodox Christians. You know that. On Easter, you're not going to find better food than an Orthodox church. Right? And in Christmas, we love to eat and all the different food. It's amazing. But it's amazing because we should eat differently than other people. We don't say, oh, we're going to hold time through Lent, like this Christmas fast now, and we're going to suffer for a while, and then come Christmas, we're going right back, and this our joy in eating a steak on Christmas Day should not be the same joy we had before we were Christians. Why? Because that, in using this analogy of Father Schmemann, before we ate steak, it was just satiating this little carnal desire, right? We should eat differently as Christians now. We should say that everything, even this food, even this cow, this was an offering. Everything is an offering to God, and we eat it with thanksgiving. Dare I say that everything becomes a sacrament? You see? Not as gluttons. Now, sadly, a lot of people don't do that, unfortunately, even in the church, but they should. And life should be lived very, very differently. We won't just go back to our paganism for a while. It's ridiculous, right? So fasting, it looks not fun. Oh, God made us to be happy, right? True. But what's happier? Just having some burgers and constantly being in bad shape and never overcoming your addiction? Or fasting a little bit and letting off some of the burgers, letting off the pornography, letting off all this bad stuff and fighting from the little baby fit, but eventually getting to a place where you go, I'm delivered from that addiction and I have found grace from God that's greater than that food or that physical pleasure. That's freedom. That's a freedom that no prison can take from us, that nowhere can take. That's the freedom of Christ that St. Paul had as a free man in Christ. That's true happiness. Most people don't go that far. Most Protestant churches don't say, because they don't know this. It's been lost, to be honest. They have good intentions, of course. But this is huge to understand where man came from. Now we're talking about the fall today, and then we're going to talk about in the future why Christ is so important, what Christ did on the cross in his life, in his resurrection. Why we go to church is to heal this very thing that's been lost. So now we're talking today about the devastating effects. And we all feel them, right? I mean, we all feel this kind of this way of living. We're enslaved to our desires. Like people always say to me, Father, I don't know why I do this. Well, I do. First of all, we're sinners. Second of all, you know, I'll give an example. There was a monk in Mount Athos. He went to Mount Athos, is a place in Greece. You should go there someday if you're a man. It's amazing. It's a shocking place. There's thousands of monks, and all they do is eat and sleep prayer. While we're sleeping, they're praying. Thousands of monks, different languages. And their whole life is prayer. It's an astounding place. You get there, first thing you do, I come aside and kiss the ground of that holy place. God's everywhere, but there's something very special about these men that go there. There's one monk, he's been there for 55 years as a monk. He went there when he was like 10 or 11 years old. And he told me this story. One day he was getting ready to serve the divine liturgy. I tell stories over again. If you heard it before, forgive me. And you'll see in the church upstairs for the liturgy, I'll begin, put my hands up and say that prayer, O Heavenly King, the Comforter, asking the Holy Spirit to prepare my heart for the liturgy. And all of a sudden, he's a priest and a monk. He said, all of a sudden he's doing that and he gets a vision of a very inappropriate thing of a naked woman. And you know what he told me? He goes, it's weird because I've never seen a naked woman. I came here when I was 11. I mean, it was in Greece. There was no nonsense that we have now. That was normal. He goes, I've never seen it. So what was the lesson there? It didn't come from him. We're being attacked more than you know. So we have plenty that comes from us, for sure. Let's not, from our wandering eyes and our sins, for sure. But there's other stuff in the fall that implants itself, right? And so, and to be defenseless against that, like out in the world and think that everything's, oh, I have a friend who says, I don't need God. I live in nature. You live without God in nature. You're still prone to all that stuff. You're a sitting duck without Christ, right? So a lot of my friends say, I don't need Christ. I live according to nature. It'd be nice if you lived according to original nature, right? That's what we're called for, to return to original nature. People's, and again, I had hippie friends. I went from New York, which was like really straight-laced, to New Mexico to college. I mean, I'd never seen anything like it. I mean, it was the most shocking things, and people doing LSD and all this stuff. I was shocked. I mean, it was such a weird place. People reading all these hippie books. I had no idea what was going on, you know. But they had good intentions. Went to one of these hippie communes one time for the first time, and, you know, we're going to go to these hot springs. You want to go? I said, I didn't know what a hot spring is. Like a hot tub? Like, well, sort of. It's natural. So I go. I'm the only person that has any clothes on, right? I'm like told so naive. And I get there. I'm like, oh, it's all natural. They're the nicest people you'll meet, right? Super nice, all things in common, so-and-so. Like, and one of the references is like, did better than the apostles, man. They had all things in common for 13 years in Jerusalem. But you spend a little more time, and you see how messed up they are. In spite of their great intentions. Very altruistic. Without trying to, like, somehow get back to that life of, they know that somehow that nature's correct. But they don't know how to overcome it, because it's a bridge that can't be crossed without God. There's no way to cross that chasm without Christ. And you know what the reality was for all their idealism? Once I start talking to them, total sexual immorality, totally destroyed by drugs. Their lives were a mess. I mean, it would go down the line. Far from inspiring after you spend a little time with it. But it seems idealistic, right? By the way, that's why communism never works. The only communism that ever works is in a monastery. Because you can't force someone to share. It has to come from a heart. St. Paisio said, you know, by the way, Orthodox Christians, we hate communism. We hate communism. You know why? Young people who are not informed think, well, communism is great. Socialism, everyone shares and everything's free. Of course it's a great idea. Wouldn't that be great? What happens when people don't play by the rules? And they're mean. And they take over. You know where communism leads? You know what every Russian Orthodox Christian knows? Communism leads to mass graves. Mass graves. People take advantage and they kill others who are more humble. Right? And the monastery doesn't happen because everyone is trying to be humble. It's the only place for true, the closest thing to utopian society in the world is a monastery. Otherwise, we live in a fallen, dog-eat-dog world, and government is there to guard that. This utopian idea, wouldn't it be nice? And I understand people's hearts. I think it's actually a desire for God. And it's just been warped, so it's funny. People would look at me, maybe, and some young, like, liberal person on the street and say, we're the antithesis of each other. They'd be wrong, actually. I know what they're striving for. I know what they think. They want religion. They want something to fight for what's right. But society's become so warped, they can't even see it anymore. There's no memory behind that, right? The same communists who were saying, God, this and this, go Lenin. More likely than not, a year later, they were in jail by their own people and dying in the prison camps and killing each other. So it's this ego that has been bred, this self-preservation, this lack of love for God, for sure, but this insulation from each other is also a result of the fall now, right? Now we're living like the father. You know what a caricature is? How would you describe that word? Caricature.
Poor imitation. Like a depiction, basically.
A poor one, yeah. Right? A caricature. It's like a poor depiction or distorted one, right? So the fathers say that's what we're living now is a caricature of what true life should be. And the saints and holy people show us what true life is. That's why it's so important. So we alienated ourselves from God, the source of love, the source of life. But like I said, man alienated himself from his fellow people and the world, the creation he lives in. So now man is this isolated, self-centered ego, enslaved by his addictions and passions and the need to survive. And now man sees, not that other people aren't a means of communion with God. No. They're a means, what? They become objects. Right? They're not linked to God anymore. They're means. So if food is now biological existence, I don't die. People are the same. I use them so I don't die. And so I can get ahead. Right? Individuality. Freedom. Name of freedom. People stamp on each other. Right? Every ligament of our society is torn. Look at the news. Right? Nations war against nation. There's always wars. There's always fights. The news is crazy. The family, which is the most primal unit, is unbelievable. Infidelity, bitterness, possessiveness, hatred. It's not hard to figure out the fall. Just turn the TV on or look at yourself, to be honest. There was this existentialist philosopher. How do you say his name? Sartre. No, not in French. This is mine with martyr. Sartre. How would you say it? Sartre, right? So I should ask you. You're getting ready for your thing, too. Who speaks French? Sartre, right? He's a famous philosopher, right? Thanks for being... That's exactly how I said it, so thanks for being dumb with me, Johnny. I was... No problem, anytime. We can be there together. But so he was an existentialist philosopher. He said this, hell is other people. That's sick. It's true, though. It's true in our modern kind of parlance, in our situation. Hell is other person. That's totally different than a modern Orthodox saint. St. Silwanan says, my brother is my life. One modern eldress, she said, you ever thought about the way God made us? Interesting where he put his eyes. You know, a person can look upon us to see his own hands. He can see his own feet, but he can't see his own face. You notice that? A person can't see his own face. He can only see his face as reflected in another person's face. Right? Which indicates our life is really bound up with the other. Right? We have this thing in the church. We say, you go to hell by yourself, we're saved together. Don't take it too far, but the point is, it's a corporate, we fell corporately, and we're trying to drag each other to the kingdom of heaven as well. You know Dostoevsky is, by the way? Do you know Dostoevsky is? One of the greatest writers in history, and you should read everything you can of him. Thoroughly Orthodox. Thoroughly. He was a pious man. In fact, he had a spiritual father of sorts who was an Orthodox saint. Elder Ambrose of Optina Monastery. And Brothers Karamazov, I think it's the greatest novel of all time. It's really hard to read. There's about a million names, right, Valentin? That's hard, you know. Dmitry Dmitrievich and all, you know. If you're not used to patronymics, you'll go crazy with that book, right? It's a life-changing book. But all of his books are amazing. But that book especially, there's a part where they go to see this elder, Zosima, and that was patterned after the saint, St. Ambrose of Optina. So I say all this to say there's still some good literature in the world that's informed by a resurrected mentality, so to speak, put it that way. He said this, and he got closer to the truth. Hell is other person? Okay, that's kind of true. But he said this, hell is the suffering of being no longer able to love. Hell is the suffering of no longer being able to love. And maybe much closer to the truth. So the problem lies within the depths of our own being. Cut ourselves off from communion with God of love, man has now made himself unable to love his fellow men. No matter how, this is important, but how a person tries to love his fellow men without God, it's very limited. People get offended by that. They say, can you be an atheist and truly love your fellow man? In a limited way, yes. But ultimately, it will be insofar as it serves you. You may not think that. You may have a better altruistic idea, but without God, none of it makes sense. None of that makes sense. Yes?
And isn't in the end, without God, it all kind of like nihilistic and pointless? Because like even if you can like reduce the next generation's suffering or whatever, in the end you're still, everything is going to return to nothing, right?
Yeah, you're going
like,
to the...
In the end, humanity's doomed.
My dad says, pray for my dad. His name is Lawrence, but he needs prayers. But that's what he says. Just going to the big dirt nap anyway, so. Exactly right. So, ever seen the Big Lebowski? Those guys are floating in the pool. He says, they're nihilists. They believe in nothing. He goes, that looks exhausting. They're in the pool. I don't recommend the movie at all, by the way. Scratch that. I haven't seen it since college. But my point is simply, it's a joke, right? It's a joke, almost. People think they're so smart and they have right. Exactly right. It all ends in absurdity, right? It all ends in absurdity in the grave for my kids, right? From the grandkids, for everybody. So what are we going to do? Drop in the bucket, right?
I was just going to ask if you remember, at the end of the movie, the characters point out the hypocrisy because the nihilist ends up saying about something, it's not fair.
Right, exactly. Oh, yeah.
Goes, fair? Who's the nihilist around here?
Exactly. So it's so those kind of things are popular, right? But you know, leave him in. He a really good point needs to be made about that. There's a lot of ideologies floating around, right? Especially now, and young people want ideologies. They don't have much to lose. I became Orthodox at a great time in my life. You know, I was about 20 years old, and I didn't have much to lose. I wasn't married. I had nothing. I could sacrifice everything, and it was precious to me, and I was willing to. Right? So, I mean, you're right, that age too. It's a good age to be because you can see hypocrisy, and you're not so entrenched in it that you can't step your way out. Now, anybody can get out of it, by the way. It takes more bravery depending on where you are in your life, right? But it's when you see that, it's funny. When I was younger, I could not see it. When I was 15 and 16 years old, I couldn't see that. I want nothing to do with Christianity. I thought it was so hypocritical. But somehow, just a little bit of life suffering, a little bit of struggle, and you say, we should definitely try to save the starving kids in Africa. That's important to do it. But the point is, it's going to be like there's a million holes in the bucket. You're going to plug one. You see what I mean? And the point is, if a person does it as a Christian, it has intense meaning, which is that the God of love sees a person who is doing that, and he inspires other people and hope, and God takes care of all of them. You see what I mean? And when a person repents in the resurrection, their death isn't the end. So there's actually a salvific effect to everything we do if God is present in it. I'm really glad you caught that, because a lot of people say, that's so stupid and so judgmental to say that. Of course I can love other people without God. Only in a limited way. Really? Because you know what Dostoevsky also says? If God doesn't exist, then everything is permitted. We'll talk about that more later in a couple classes, but if God doesn't exist, morality for morality's sake never holds up. Right? If God doesn't exist, all things are permitted, and that's why horrific, horrific things happen in the world we live in. Okay, I want to keep going. Wow, we'll see if we finish on time today. Odds are against it. They're always against it. So, we're cut off from each other, cut off from God. We can't love our fellow man. This is the nature of man's fall. This is the beginning of his hell. You heard of living hell? We can have a living hell right now. And the opposite's true, too. The saints show us we can have a living paradise. You can taste paradise. In the liturgy, we make a stark claim. We taste paradise. The kingdom come in a foretaste now. So you can taste it now. When you die, you'll be given what you chose. And if you chose a living hell in this life, you'll be given exactly what you chose, right? With your free will. By the way, in Orthodoxy, this is a bigger issue, I want to get into it, but we don't believe that God saves everybody, right? That was an early, why? Can we pray for the salvation of everyone? Yes. But can we affirm it? Can we say, yes, God's definitely going to save everyone? No. You know why? Freedom. Because every human soul has the ability, even at the end, after their death, to stand before the living God and say, I don't want you. The West says that's impossible. They say it's called this irresistible grace. Never believed. It's resistible because we have free will. And you might not have seen darkness like that. Maybe you have. I'm sorry if you have. I've seen it as a priest a lot, and it sends shivers down your spine. Because you know what? Most people are good. And in fact, everyone's made good. Some people have been so warped by violence and by abuse that it's hard to find anymore, and they would say things and do things that would make you cringe inside. And that was the first time I got a taste of, I generally think everyone will respond well to love. You ever seen a kid who's been abused a lot and he goes to a foster home? He can't receive any love, right? He doesn't know how to do it. People are like that with God, right? There's people that even at the end, in front of the God of love, can still say no, right? Now, we can pray for the salvation of all, but we don't assert it because that would be to take away everyone's freedom, right? And we don't say, by the way, we know that as Orthodox Christians, if we live this life, we can be healed, we can taste paradise now, and we can prepare ourselves for eternity. I have no doubts about my mother, God rest her soul. I don't want to have doubts about anybody. Now, can God save somebody outside the Orthodox Church? Of course he can. That's God's business. But the fathers say, why take a risk if this life is given to us to become... And it's a very funny question, right? Because, talked about before, a Protestant thinks about it like, oh, I just... hope I just don't go to hell. If I just get in the back door of heaven. Right? That's so different than an Orthodox way of understanding it, to be honest with you. Drastically different. Right? We say that before, I was saved 2,000 years ago. I'm being saved now. And I will be saved in the future. Oh, it's confusing. Is it confusing? But it's a process. You see, so they asked, if I'm repeating myself, forgive me. They asked the Russian priest on TV once. He said, are people outside the Orthodox Church going to be saved? Are they being saved? He goes, no. Like that, really simple. I'm like, that was so stark. He goes, well, let me ask what I mean by that. He's saying, He says, at the end of time, can God save whoever he wants? Of course. He's God. What I'm talking about is for us, salvation is different. For us, salvation begins now. So he said, our salvation is we're baptized, we're receiving the Holy Spirit, we're confessing our sins, we're receiving Holy Communion, we're receiving God into us at every divine liturgy. That salvation is already beginning. He says, is that happening to everyone in the world right now? No. Starkly put, it's not. Now, he's like, I'm not saying they can't be saved in the end. That's God's business. But our salvation begins even now. It's a totally different answer to the question. Does that make sense? It's a different question, in fact. So we don't simply, it's a very beautiful balance. We don't say, it doesn't really matter what you are. All paths lead to the same place. That's simply not true. If you walk that way, and I walk that way, we don't end up in the same place, as much as modern liberalism would like to say that. Right? The Lord always says, the truth. The truth will set you free. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Basic logic, if there's truth, there's also what?
Falsehood.
Falsehood. Right? And if there's light, there's darkness. And that's not PC. Everyone wants to say, oh, everything's light. Everything's light. Now, there's pieces of truth everywhere. Don't get me wrong. There's a fullness in Orthodoxy. Right? And it's not PC, and Orthodoxy is never going to be PC. But it's a matter of love for people. So my goal as a priest is to expose as many people as possible to the healing of Christ in the church. People aren't depressed anymore. They're not sad anymore. They find their life in God. They learn through baptism and through repentance and through prayer. They learn to know Christ in a real way. And they come to get over their guilt, and they come to stop being afraid of dying, and they start to taste paradise now, and they go to paradise. That's my job. Right? And everyone else I put in God's hands. But I'm not going to do the opposite and say, I think everything else is just as good. Forgive me, I don't. That wouldn't be love to say that. Right? People think they're so loving. I am more loving than you, Father Justin. I would say that everything is right. You're actually not more loving. You just want to be liked. You don't want people to have to be mad at you. Right? You don't want to disagree with the person across the street. Think about it in a doctor analogy. Think about if I'm running a hospital, which I am in some sense as a priest, and I know that we have the medicine of healing. And I love people. And they're suffering in the streets. I'm going to say, get in here! And they're going to say, how do I know it works? Well, let me show you this healed people, the saints, as a proof that it works. And then I know that across the street, there's people that have some of the medicine, but not all of it. How could I in good conscience say, yeah, you should go there, it's just as good? I don't believe that. Now, can God, I'm not saying God can't say that. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that in stark terms, if your kid was sick, you wouldn't care about people's feelings, would you? Right? Some people say, well, it doesn't matter what church my kid go to, so-and-so. I say, listen, if your kid was sick, you wouldn't care about feelings. You say, I'm sorry, but my kid needs the most medicine. I'm sorry if it offends you. That's what you would do, guaranteed. How about your soul? Shouldn't we love our soul as much as our children? Right? Our eternal souls, right? Something very important to think about. It's not a lack of love. In fact, it's real love. And real love can look divisive to the world, but it's not, right? It just true love divides. You know what a crisis is? You know what krisis in Greek means? Krisis means a division, not Christ, sorry. Not crisis. The word crisis comes from a division. A line is drawn. Christ compels crises in your life. In fact, I'm convinced that a person can only come to Christ in the midst of a crisis, when a line is drawn and say, what are you going to do with your life? Right? And that's very important. So Orthodoxy can mingle with everything. Orthodoxy is controlled by the Muslims in the Middle East. All this, they can exist anywhere. Under the Ottoman Empire, under communism, it survived. They can survive anywhere, right? But the point is, loving everybody, but quietly proclaiming the truth, right? With love. So please know if I say something, it's not because I'm judging other people. No, that's not it at all. I have plenty of friends of all different, right? But I also, and you know the ones that respect me the most? Here's the funny thing, when I go to BYU, right, Kevin, down there, they have an imam come, they have everyone else come. I didn't see it the first time, you know, but you had a Catholic priest, you had a number of people that were all there. And then some people came and talked to me at the end, and I said, oh, it was great. And they said, Father Justin, did you see that? Your line was full of people to talk to you. I said, well, I assume that was the case with everyone. No. And it wasn't because of me as a person. You know what? I was by far the most outspoken. I was by far the least like, yeah, everything's the same. I was really clear about what Orthodoxy is. And you'd think people would be offended. And they all said, thank you for being honest. Thank you for telling the truth. Every one of the BYU students has told me that. Thank you for believing something and not being a wuss and afraid to say it. Mm-hmm. We live in a world like that. And that's not lack of love. Right? I'm on Athos. I saw a Buddhist monk from Mount Athos. Now, a Buddhist monk is not a Christian, obviously, right? And Mount Athos, they're very strict with the monks there, right? So they come in, they saw him coming. You know what one of the monks did? Made a full prostration to him. Why? Because the image of God is in him. Every person bears the mark of Christ, and they have so much love for people. And just for not just if you're this, that, and the other, they bow before him and there's deep dialogue about Christ and about truth. They ate, they fed him, everything. Now, when it came time for the service, he stood in the back, and they certainly didn't give him communion. They were strict about that. So you see, they were strict about this is what truth is, but they bow to the image of God in every human being. That's orthodoxy. Right? If you bow to the image of God in every human being while still holding the truth, it has a power, it upends people. It overwhelms them with love because they're used to being overwhelmed with like brochures or super correctness or judgment, right? You can actually say all this and live it without, I mean, it might judge people anyway, but that's their own deal, right? So it actually is very, very life-changing. It's a very beautiful way. It's internal missionary work, right? Actually change yourselves and people might have something to actually look at, right? But if you're not changed at all, they're going to go, what kind of hospital is this? You talk about how good it is, but you're still sick. What the heck? That's a problem. You know, many Orthodox couples who one of the man came first, the woman came next or whatever. And you know what happened? Yeah, they read the books. Yeah, they started to be inspired. What they saw was this. My spouse is changing. Because your spouse knows you better than anybody. My wife knows me better than anybody. She's the best barometer of my laziness or growth. And I have to ask her, how am I doing, right? I've had many women tell me, you know what? I know my husband. He is such a lazy. I can't believe he's changing. Maybe this is true and real. And then they start doing, and they start changing. That's how it happens. So it happens in the family, happens in society, happens at work. People can see that you shall know them by their fruits, right? And it's not just being nice and being moral. It's something deeper, a deeper humility, a deeper healing that begins to happen in the church. All right, we're doing good. Okay. Can't believe it. So let's be honest with this too. The effects of man's fall are not just relationship with God or with other people. It has the whole physical world. We talked about the beginning. It bears this mark of man's refusal to love. So animals that fight and kill, they do it. They're doing what they are supposed to do in their fallen, instinctual state. The world's become a disposable commodity. It's meant to be a means of communion. The world is now no more than an object for man's fulfillment of his sick desires. So our eyes are blinded. Modern people's eyes, their eyes are blinded. People don't see God in the world anymore. They see the world and their life in this little closed circuit and say, this is what life is. The life of this world is the only life which people know nowadays. It's become the total of their existence. But this world was created from nothing, and it exists only by the goodwill of its creator. It has no life on its own. It's absurd. It has no life on its own. You know, Shakespeare, by the way, Shakespeare read in an Orthodox context is very beautiful. You have to have spiritual maturity first before you read Shakespeare. I'd read it after you're an Orthodox Christian, and you can see it. But he talked about this, Shakespeare in Macbeth. He said, so apart from God, this world and our life in it, he said, it's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Right? He knew that. Good artists and good musicians and good people, they can sense these things as well. That's why they're good. That's why they're famous. Right? Good novelists like Dostoevsky, good musicians, because they tap into something that's really visceral that everyone knows but can't quite put their finger on. And a good poet or a good musician puts their finger on that something that people, everyone's thinking but can't actually express in some way. And Father Schmemann, who I quote again, this is what he said. The world of nature, cut off from the source of life, is a dying world. For one who thinks food in itself is a source of life, eating is communion with the dying world. Look at that. Now eating isn't a sacrament. It's communion with the dying world. It's communion with death. What do you mean? He says, food itself is dead. It is life that has died at stake, and it must be kept in refrigerators like a corpse. That's a pretty palpable, clear example of how we're communing with death. So many so-called Christians, by the way, have relegated this whole story of Genesis to be a myth. Do you know that? I know people that think that. Adam and Eve didn't really exist, doesn't really matter. You know, it's it can help us understand the morals of ancient Israelites, blah, blah, blah. You know, we're far too modern and smart and scientifically advanced to actually think that exists. That's such an arrogant statement, right? And in fact, it's ironic because that... The arrogance testifies to how false it is. For it's the curse of fallen man that he deludes himself into taking the fallen, messed up state as what? Normal. Good. normal. The upward fall, no upward fall. Some people say, oh, it is good that man fell so that Jesus could come. Jesus was always going to come. We don't call good bad and bad good. It was still evil. In spite of that, God saved us, but it was terrible. There's no way around it. It was terrible. But God so loved the world that he would want to rescue us from it. Right? So it's true that Genesis, the book of Genesis, isn't like history per se in the modern sense of the word. It certainly is not myth. We don't believe Adam and Eve were real people. In the icon of resurrection, you see Christ destroying hell, and he's out of Hades and hell, and he's pulling out. Who's he pulling out? Adam and Eve, right? From the beginning, real people, right? They're Orthodox saints after the resurrection of Christ, right? So if you get baptized, you can keep the name Adam. I know a priest monk named Father Adam in Greece, right? The fall of man is the most real fact of your life. A lot of spiritual conversations are like up in the clouds, like kind of ethereal. This conversation doesn't require that. Just look at yourself. Look at the stupid things you do and how you often go to yourself, why do I keep doing this? Right? Why do I keep doing that? Or look at the newspaper and go, why do people do such terrible things to each other? Well, your next response as an Orthodox Christian who's becoming one should be, because I do it every day. You shouldn't think you're better than like people that do that. You do it on a micro level all the time. Right? Christ says if you simply say a bad word to me, you're eating your brother. Right? St. John Chrysostom says, why do you fast from meat if you eat your brother with gossip? Right? So the more we grow, we should be humble and say, I am really broken. Because until you realize how broken you are, you don't need God. People don't go to church because they don't think God's necessary. Earthquakes in Anchorage in Alaska. Everyone's going to church, baby. Right? It's pagan, though. It really is pagan worship. It's this idea that if we placate the gods, my life will be good. And life is good. Now that life is bad, the gods are angry. Let's go placate the gods with some more stuff, and then we can go back to our life. Christianity has nothing to do with that kind of paganism. Nothing. But a lot of Christians, so-called Christians, use that. But you know what? It's terrible. The state of man is terrible, but the beautiful news, the only good news, that's what gospel means, by the way. The evangelos, right? That's what it means. Evangelical, it means that's word for gospel. Right? The good news, the only good news, is that this sorry state of people is not the end of the story. That's why I'm a Christian. That's why I'm a priest. Because even as God was expelling Adam and Eve from paradise, he promised to fix the mess that Adam and Eve had made of their lives, and he promised to redeem them, to restore them back to that image and likeness. And he did it through the seed of Eve. Right? Who knows the prophecy? Do you know what? One of the words that are said, Aaron, do you know what? What God says to Eve before they're cast out? Yes, and she crushes the and she shall stomp on his head. So even as they're being cast out, God is prophesying that the seed of the woman, who is who? The Virgin Mary, right? The Virgin Mary. She's called, by the way, in the church, the new Eve. Christ is called the new Adam. So the first Eve's disobedience caused this fall. The new Eve's obedience, right, to the will of God to bear the Savior, is a restoration, right? It's a beautiful restoration. It's very, very beautiful. And it's the only good news. And so the love of Christ and all of his words, they fall on deaf ears a lot, or until, so because people don't think they're sick. They think they're fine. So the first step in the spiritual life is to realize, we talked about who is God, who are we, and where are we at without God? It's horrible. And stop faking ourselves out. Then when you see your emptiness, and it's hard to see, and we don't do it so you're depressed, we do it so you're honest, right? A doctor doesn't say, you know, let's not tell them they have cancer. We don't want them getting depressed. That'd be a terrible doctor, right? A good doctor says, you know what? You have cancer, but don't worry. We have the healing. Here's the problem in the world. Most people don't have the healing. All they have is the numbing. And so they give it to you in full force, right? So in the Orthodox Church, it's like, you know what? It's hard to go into the doctor and say, doc, be naked in front of the doctor and say, I am really messed up. And most people don't, even in church. In Orthodoxy, you do. You stand naked before God, before your spiritual father. I hear everyone's confessions in the parish. I know everything about them, the horrible things they've done. It's so hard to come in and do it before God. But you know what happens? They realize how stupid it is not to. Because once you do, you go, okay, the healing begins now. It might hurt a little bit, maybe a little surgery, but your healing begins today. And you realize, why did I wait so long? Ego, pride, fear. Wouldn't it be great if you knew you had cancer the whole time? Thank God you didn't spend your life numbing yourself, convincing you didn't have it, and die of it horribly. You came in, and the physician, Christ, and his little physicians, the priests who help you, they help you be healed. in the church, and what it's terribly hard to open your hearts to Christ. When you do, I'm addicted to this, I'm addicted to that, I'm a mess, then you need God. Then you actually want to go to church, and it's a stronger pull than sleeping in or other things like that. It becomes, salvation doesn't become about being a good moral person. It's well beyond that. Morality is important. The deeper part is you go to church because you are sick, and you know Christ is the only way to heal you, and that healing brings joy. That's why we're Orthodox Christians. That's exactly what God promises us, and we're not depressed about this. It is certainly sad that how man had fallen before God, but that's what makes Christ's coming, his incarnation, his life, his teaching, the life in the church so beautiful, because it's the healing of all this junk that we all really know all too well. Before we end, I want to read a couple of things. You might think, is this new? Is this modern teaching? No. The Orthodox Church was always begin from the beginning. So, listen to this quote. This is from St. Athanasius the Great. You know who he was? Athanasius the Great was one of the great saints, the hero of the First Ecumenical Council. In the year 325 in Nicaea, he was a 19-year-old deacon who saved the council by his knowledge of the truth and his strength. Listen to his quote. So, maybe if you want to know what early Christians believed, this has power. Listen to this. For God had made man thus, that is, as an embodied spirit, and had willed that he should remain in incorruption. But men, having turned from the contemplation of God to the evil of their own devising, had come inevitably under the law of death. Instead of remaining in the state in which God had made them, they were in the process of becoming corrupted entirely, and death had them completely under its dominion. And as, listen to this, this is powerful in our conversation too, and as they had the beginning come into being out of non-existence, right? People often ask, is that true? Always been believed by the church, right? He says, as man had at the beginning come into being out of non-existence, so they were now on their way to returning through corruption to non-existence again. The presence and love of the Word, Christ, had called them into being. Inevitably, therefore, when they lost knowledge of God, they lost existence with it. For it is God alone who exists. Evil is non-being, the negation and antithesis of good. That's pretty powerful. So pretty much everything we were just saying, it's always been believed by everyone. Right? Saint Silouan of Mount Athos, a modern saint. The soul of Adam fell sick when he was exiled from paradise. And many were the tears he shed in his distress. Likewise, every soul that has met the Lord and known the Lord yearns for him deeply and cries, "Where are you, Lord? Where are you, my light? What hinders him, God, from dwelling in me?" This hinders him. Christ-like humility and love for my enemies are not in me. That's pretty awesome. So that's our goal. How do we restore that? How do we get back to the garden too? How do we get that bliss back again of walking and talking with God? There's a greater bliss. I have met priests who survived prison camps and torture, and even in the midst of that torture, they had paradise in their hearts. It was a bliss that wasn't dependent upon external circumstances being perfect. They had a peace that nothing could take from them. And that was possible because they had Christ-like humility, and they loved their enemies, and they loved the people that were torturing them. It's very beautiful. And then St. Irenaeus of Lyon. Lyon? Is that pretty good? There was one poem by this Arthur Rimbaud, French poet. My friend was in the poetry. I memorized it for Serafima. My wife turned to impress her. It was terrible. And it's like this horrible poem. And I found out it was like this really like kind of like ennui kind of poem. I had no idea what it meant. And I said it to her. And she's like, "That's so stupid." You know? She acted impressed then, I guess. But so French is not my thing. But St. Irenaeus of Lyon is early, right? I mean, super early. Right? In the first century, the church. Listen to what he says. Light does not fail. This is so awesome. Light does not fail because men have blinded themselves. In other words, if a man pokes his eyes out, "I can't see," it's not the light's fault. Right? You poked your darn eyes out. The light remains with its own properties while the blinded are plunged into darkness through their own fault. Therefore, all who revolt from the Father's light and who transgress the law of freedom have removed themselves to their own fault, since they were created truly free and self-determining. So why that quote was put in there was because to show you that this is always the beginning. Man was made fully free. And evil came about in the fall because of man taking that freedom and distorting it. And how are we restored to life? By obedience to God's word. By obedience. Like the Lord says, if you love me, do what? Be a really good person. What does God say? If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. So by not keeping the commandments, in some sense, it led to our fall, right? And by keeping the commandments, right? The greatest two, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're doing as Orthodox Christians. Well, I don't need the church to do that. Father, I don't need to go to church and do this hard stuff. I'm just going to love God a lot, and I'm going to love people a lot. I got it, Father. If that were possible without the church, everyone would be doing it, right? The same God who said that said, I will establish my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's a spiritual hospital. It's not made by man. We don't want a man-made church. The church was made by the living God-man, Jesus Christ. Right? What's the birthday of the church? When did the church come into existence? It's a trick question, but be careful. What is it? Okay, Pentecost. In some ways, that's true. Yes, in other words, that's when the Holy Spirit descended and kind of the fullness of everything came. The disciples, by the way, did not, you know, the liturgy, the Eucharist service, do this remembrance of me. The disciples did not do it until after the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, by the way. That's important. But you know what the Father says, the true answer? The birth of the church was it began at creation. Right? It began at creation. The creation of Adam was the beginning of the church. Right? So it's a living, breathing organism that heals us. And all the medicine is there. And I'm going to go a little longer. Anyway, because it's kind of this abridged version. It really goes to what we're talking about. It has to do with what's called the passions. You know what the passions are? You're so passionate. It's really good. Right? There was a tea, but you know, Tazo, they have a tea company, right? They have one called Passion Tea. I had a friend who was a priest. You couldn't serve it to him because he hated the passions. So Orthodox Christians, when they were passions, like, are you passionate about that? An Orthodox priest might go, nope. You mean I like it a lot? Yeah. You know what I mean? But so what does that word mean? Why do I say that? Because it's a super important thing, the passions. So when man fell, I told you before, the good qualities were warped into bad ones, right? So listen to this. Human nature possesses lots of faculties and energies, which are just part of, you can't change, it's part of our makeup. The fathers, you know, and all good, even Plato noticed this, that frequently these faculties have three powers. Father John talked about this, right? There's the intelligent power, the appetitive that wants stuff, and the irascible. The intelligent power refers to man's reason. We can reason, right? The appetitive power refers to man's desire for food or happiness or sexual fulfillment, whatever it is. Then there's the irascible power refers to our ability to what? To get angry, right? Or to be vehement about something. So one of the great modern fathers, Metropolitan Herotheos, Vlachos, he's a great holy bishop, I met him before. He says that the fact that these are all quite natural energies, which become sinful passions only when they're misdirected. So a lot of our sins aren't wrong or just totally terrible. They're good things that have been twisted by the fall. Does that make sense? Let me give an example. The three powers of the soul must be turned towards God. However, when they turn against God and against our brothers and sisters instead, we develop the passions. So passions, these things that we struggle with, were virtues that were made, that were initially good, that in the fall have become warped against God and our fellow man, and now they're what we call passions. So what's the opposite of passion in English? What do you think it is? That's a hard thing. So if you're passive, what's the opposite of passive? Active, right? Passive, aggressive, yeah. No, exactly. In some ways, those are antithesis, right? So passive and aggressive. So passio, like Christ's passion, means that something was happening to him. Passio means suffering, right? It's something is happening to you. So the opposite of a passion is action. So when you're suffering from the passion, you are a victim of this thing that's attacking you, right? That's what the word means, that the passion of the Christ, right? It means his suffering, but it means that he was letting this be done to him in some way, right? So this passion is a movement of the soul away from nature. So let's begin by talking about this. Man's rational faculty, right? It's according to nature that the rational element in us be subject to the divine word, and it governs our irrational element. So in other words, the part in us by God given us a mind better rule the irrational part, right? The Greek word for this is called the word logos. The word logos can mean a million things. By the way, Christ called the logos. In Greek, it has 45 meanings, the word logos. In the beginning was the word. It can mean reason. It can mean a million things, right? So, man's mind, the rational faculty, is designed to govern all the other parts of our faculties, to make sure everything runs in good order. When man's intelligence is humbled and subjected to the will of Word of God, it functions properly, and it's able to govern all the other aspects of human life. But on the other hand, when the mind goes away from the knowledge of God, it becomes open to what? Ignorance, mistakes, folly, giving over to fantasies and wild imaginations. In this state, now it can't govern, right? Man's other faculties. So just as man's rational faculty has the Word of God as its natural focus, men were made for God to be the main focus of their mind, so man's appetitive or his desiring part of him also has God as its natural aim. Father Spurgeon said this: man is a hungry being, but he's hungry for God. Behind all the hunger of our life for food, for drink, for fulfillment is a hunger for God. All desires is a desire for Him. It's very, very beautiful. So the various eating disorders, you know, many people have the eating disorders that you hear about, are examples of man's natural and even holy desire for food, which is a means of uniting with God, has turned perverse in the fall. People have, you know, these sicknesses with food and with drink. Gluttony, right? On the other hand, and all the other appetitive passions are physical signs of a spiritual disorder in the fall of man, right? So they're all rooted in really what? In the fall. A man's falling away from God, right? So this irascible power, like this power to be, you know, that a man might turn away evil. You know, St. Paul says, be angry and sin not. Have you heard that? Father John said in his retreats, I'm not sure I know what that means. I think the fathers know what that means, actually. Maybe Father Jones hasn't read that. But you can be, most of us can't do it because we're so fallen, but you can be angry and sin not, right? The fathers say, St. Isaiah says this, the solitary, without anger, a man cannot attain purity. He has to feel angry with all that is sown in him by the enemy. So because of our self-centeredness, man has turned his anger away from the proper aim, which is what? What's the only aim of anger should be? In the right order of man, sin and death and the devil. Now it's been turned and distorted towards who? Other people. We don't get our way, and we can't fulfill our desires, we can't do what we want, we become angry and life becomes bitter. We're mad now, right? So it's been distorted. So let me give an example of why this means anything. The passions, right? Consider cigarette smoking, right? Millions of people continue to smoke cigarettes, and millions more take up the habit every year. Isn't that kind of crazy? More than ever, like when my grandparents were around, like, lucky strikes, they're good for you. Right? It was no big deal. Doctors smoked more than anybody else. Right? It was considered fine for you. Right? But now we know more than ever that it's horrible for you. And it makes you sick. And by the way, as a priest, I can tell you, I know very few smokers who go, no, I don't want to quit. I really love it. Maybe at the beginning. Right? But most of them say, Father, I hate this. I wish I could stop in some way. Why? Because first of all, they found smoking pleasurable. And because nicotine is what? It's addictive.
Addicting.
Right? But notice, in the case of the smoker, the desire for the pleasure of smoking does what to your mind? It trumps and overruns your mind given to you by God. Right? A person smokes even though he knows it's going to kill him. He knows it's bad for him. My grandfather, God rest his soul, he had emphysema from smoking, and he wrote a note to my dad before he died saying, I feel like I'm breathing through a coffee stirrer. You know those little coffee stirrers? You ever try that next time? Instant smoking. You can't breathe out of it. And he asked my dad to suffocate him. And so my dad went back home that night with this terrible, like, moral thing, what do I do or not do? And when he came back the next morning, he had passed away. Thank God. You know, my dad wasn't led into some terrible thing that had to happen, but it's horrific, right? And we know that. We're not dumb. We've all, you've been to school, you know, DARE, you know, all this stuff, and yet people still do it. Why? This is what I'm talking about with the passions, right? You notice that he, even though he knows it's bad for him, once addicted, the smoker must have it or he becomes irritable. Must have that food. Must have that drink. Must watch that TV show or I'm irritated. The rational faculty of the soul, given by God, isn't in control anymore. Can't govern the appetites anymore. And when the appetite can't be satisfied, now that irascible faculty that was once to hate the devil now turns and everyone else is not giving you what you want anymore. So all of us, to one degree or another, are caught up in the same snare as the smoker, right? So you can replace it with something else, right? We all have addictions. And that's a level of orthodoxy. Let's get real about our sickness. People are addicted to food. Just fast for a while, right? I love Holy Week. People say, I say, this is a strict day of fasting. You're not going to eat anything until 3 p.m. And they go, wow, I'm thinking you can drink some water. You're fine. And you know what the biggest thing people tell me all the time is? At the office, they walk over, get some nuts, and go, oh, I'm not eating right now. And do something else, and you go, oh, wait, I'm gonna get a snack. Oh, I'm not eating right now. And you realize how much you just pass time by eating because you're bored, because it's like the thing to do, right? And instead, we eat for fuel. You don't want to pass out, but you eat for fuel rather than for pleasure. And you realize, gosh, I'm addicted. A big part of fasting isn't to go, wow, I became so strong. That's later. The first part of fasting is to make you realize, wow, I'm really addicted, and I didn't even know it. But Christ says, man cannot live by bread alone. Can't live by bread alone. There's something greater in God. But how would you ever know that if you never stop being full of bread? Right? If you never say, God, I'm going to take a risk. I'm going to pull the precious that I love, my precious drink, my precious TV show, my precious pillow, whatever it is, you know it's kind of distorted. And if you pull it out, there's a risk there. Oh, what will happen? Oh, test it. The idea is that if you test and sacrifice and deny yourself, that God will send a blessing and order your soul correctly again because of that sacrifice, and that feeling is a million times better than the short-term feeling of the little precious. Does that make sense? That's what's going on with the passions. The passions are these little addictions. Let's not think, well, I don't smoke, I'm fine. No. Right? And the spiritual life is a lifelong process of pulling out these boulders of our heart and saying, I'm so addicted to gossip. I always call my sister out to talk to my mom and just rip my mom on the phone. I heard this confession recently. You know, I'm so sick of just, you know, going to have one hamburger and I have six and I just can't stop. And so, I mean, we could all figure out where we are in that. We've all inherited this fallen nature. It's easy. You don't have to work to have this, in which our natural energies are easily misdirected and subjugated to evil intentions. How do we fix it? How do we rectify the situation? Right? It's beyond our power. And that's why Christ is so important. With the coming of Christ and with our baptism, a person can be reordered. A person can be reordered. So it's more than just effort. It's God's grace and transformation in the church in synergy with our effort and repentance that makes a person start to be healed like the saints. The saints are almost passionless. You ask a monk which favorite food, a lot of them go, I don't have one. You know, I'll take your pillow away. Okay. I mean, their happiness comes from God, not from these passable things. And we're like, take my pillow. I won't be able to sleep all night, right? So I have a special pillow for my neck too. Yep. You know. So only God, right? Only the living Christ who created us and loves us can restore us to our original glory and our purpose. And that's what we're doing here in the church. That's what we live every day. We get up every morning. We pray. We fast. We sacrifice. We live for other people. Why? Because it's the right thing to do? Yes. But because we know that it's a means of healing and getting to a much better life. And if on the outside it might go, let me get this straight. We're gonna give money to one of the poor. We're gonna eat less burgers and less what we like. We're gonna watch less TV shows we like, and this is gonna be good somehow, right? You gotta go deeper, and you gotta go initially a little bit of a struggle, but it's good because it shows how addicted we are, and then you go to the core and see the problem. And then you know what? When you get over your addiction of TV, then you can actually watch a show and keep it in place. Right? We're gonna go back to eating after the fast more. Then you can actually appreciate a steak. You don't need six of them. You can appreciate a glass of wine, don't need 10 of them, right? So you come and say, it puts everything in right order. Does that make sense? We can actually appreciate the gifts of God. TV's not bad in itself. Food's not bad in itself. It's our addiction to those things. Does that make sense? Hope this was helpful today. Was this helpful? Yes. This is what we're doing. God can really set you free from a lot of your addictions, but it only comes through repentance. And repentance isn't popular. It's not a quick fix. There is no quick fix. The fix is to repent. And how do we do that? Just feel better for ourselves? No. Just say sorry to God? No. It's a life. Repentance is a joyful life. The most repentant people I've ever met are also the most joyful people I've ever met. In the monastery, the most repentant people say, I'm nothing. I'm worthless. I don't do anything. But Christ loves me so much. And he's full of humble and full of light. Right? And most of us say, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. God can't do anything with me, which implies I really should because I'm so great, right? Pride. And I'm miserable and depressed. So one guy says, I'm nothing. And I'm really happy. Other person says, I'm nothing. And I'm depressed. What's the difference? The proud person is living under the delusion that they're amazing. And when they're constantly shown they're not, they go deeper and deeper in depression. Humble person says, okay, this is reality. I'm really screwed up. Stop faking it. And God loves you intensely. And even and you can receive that love when you just get honest and real with yourself about the junk. When you do that, it's very relieving. Stop trying to fake it. Stop trying to put makeup on a corpse, as one monk told me. Let it die. Stop trying to put makeup on a corpse, Father Justin. But we're very used to dolling up that corpse pretty well. Right? So that's the idea. When you let it die, it's scary. But that rebirth, right, is beautiful. No anxiety, no worries. They're like free. Yeah, I'm an idiot. Tell me something I don't know. But Christ came for idiots. Thank God. So I'm going to keep going. Totally different mentality, right? So may God help us. And I got through half of what I wanted to get through. That was good. So next time we're going to keep going. So next week we're going to talk about that great hope, the only good hope, which is the promised Messiah of Israel. We'll talk about how Christ was foretold to come among the Jews, and that kind of foreshadowing and foretype of Christ and his coming in the incarnation. We'll begin talking about that. So let's say a prayer together.
It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, our blessed and all blameless, and the mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim, thou who without corruption bearest God the Word, and art truly Theotokos, and magnify thee. May God have compassion upon us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, and be merciful unto us. Amen. So get one of the prayer books, talk to Pam. By the way, if you're not on the email list of the church, I want you to be. We send out like spiritual readings, what's happening, discipleships. Put your email here. And if you got none of this stuff yet, if you're interested in the church, in the catechumen list, the book reading list, please come grab some of this stuff. Let's all go upstairs one and catch the end of Vespers. I'm sorry, we went late. So.